Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
I'll be reading Luke 22:39-46. Luke 22:39-46. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to the disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation."
This quarter, we've been thinking about serving God with all of our might, with all of our strength. And so the verse that we've been using this month is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 16. If you would, let's say this together. "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And I appreciated so much what was said earlier in the prayer about giving God the glory. That's our goal. And that's our purpose. And as we do that, we have a wonderful opportunity when we come together every Sunday to worship. Now, some Sundays when we come together, it's just incredibly positive. Sundays can be a very positive experience. You get a chance to talk to some people maybe you haven't seen during the week. You get some of that encouragement that comes from just being around people who are wanting to do what's right and wanting to serve God. And there'll be times where we sing together, and that's an encouraging time. And maybe there's some discussion in Bible class that really helps you, that gives you something to think about that week. And if it's a really good Sunday that afternoon, you know, the Titans might even win a football game, and that could be really exciting. I said might, they might win a football game, but you could have a really great time and come back Sunday evening and have one of those conversations, you know, that takes place out in the parking lot where everybody else has left, but you're still talking with some good friends. Those are encouraging times. But during the week, there can be some times that are so difficult that encouragement from a Sunday might seem like a distant memory. You could get called into your employer's office and find out there are going to be some cutbacks, that you're being let go. You might get a text message. A teenager might get a text from a girl that he's asked out that says, "We just want to be friends," and you have to deal with that kind of feeling of rejection. It may be that you're struggling with grief of loss of a friend, a family member, maybe even the loss of your health, not being able to do what you were once able to do. And sometimes in the middle of the week, the encouragement we get when we're all together in worship can seem like a fading, distant memory as we're struggling and we're so focused on what we're dealing with that's right ahead of us. If we understand that process, then we'll understand where Jesus is when He goes to the Mount of Olives in Luke chapter 22. Because Jesus here is in the garden, Matthew and Mark described as the Garden of Gethsemane that's there on the Mount of Olives. But if you'll remember, just a few days earlier, He'd had that triumphal entry that we studied about. He had that time where things seemed to be going so well. People were shouting Hosanna. They were laying out their cloaks so that He could walk on them just the way they had done in the Old Testament with Jehu, indicating that He was the king. He was coming into Jerusalem. And yet, if you remember, Luke mentioned twice in his account of that Jesus was nearing the Mount of Olives, almost like a reminder that Jesus is getting closer to the time we read about, that Chase read for us this morning, His time in the garden, His time of struggle. And those shouts of Hosanna seem to ring like a distant, faded memory, because what's going to happen next? There are going to be shouts from the crowd, but they're not going to be positive. So how do we handle times like that? How do we handle times when we're in the middle of a struggle and we can remember a time when things seemed to come so easy and everything seemed to be going so well and everything was looking so good and so positive, and then it seems like we can't see past what's right in front of us? I think in this passage, Jesus gives us a tremendous example, as He does all through Scripture, of how we face challenges, and especially how we can deal with trial and how we focus on prayer. We're going to ask just a few basic questions of this text this morning, but I think it will be helpful for us as we think through what Jesus is going through during this time in His ministry, as He's getting so close to the cross. I'm thankful that God hasn't just left us with enough information to get through the good times. He's given us His Word that gives us faith that sustains us even through the times we feel like we're in the garden. The name Gethsemane literally indicates an oil press. And it seems like the Garden of Gethsemane would have been located in the Mount of Olives. And from what tradition tells us, there would have been some olive trees right around there, which would have probably given the mountain its name. And so as Jesus is here and He's struggling, when we compare the other gospel accounts, we get some details into what exactly happens. For instance, we find out that He didn't come with His disciples. He also took Peter and James and John a little ways in before spending time in prayer. Now, we're familiar with the fact that this was almost His inner circle, we might describe it, of apostles. Peter, James, and John were there when they went into the home of Jairus. And the daughter that everyone thought was dead, Jesus said, is just asleep, because Jesus had power over sickness and power over death. And so He brings her to life. It's as if she'd just been sleeping. Peter and James and John got to see that Jesus had power over death. And then on that mountain, when the transfiguration takes place, and there's Moses and there's Elijah, and they're speaking with Jesus about the exodus that's going to come, about Jesus leaving the earth, and Jesus knows what His mission is, they're reminded of Jesus' power. And so here in the garden, they're going to get another glimpse into Jesus' power. They're going to get another insight into Jesus' control over the situation, because Jesus knows what's coming. And they fall asleep from grief. If you've ever been so upset dealing with something very serious and very emotional, and you've just cried and cried, and it feels like there are just no more tears, and finally you're so exhausted you fall asleep, you have kind of an idea of the emotional strain, not just on Jesus, but on the disciples here. Jesus warns them not to enter into temptation. He's battling temptation. He's battling that in prayer. But they're so exhausted, they fall asleep. And so I want us just to go through this text and notice a few key points as we ask these questions. Look back at what happens in 39. He came out and went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives. That tells us something about Jesus, doesn't it? And the disciples follow Him. And when He came to the place, He said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. He gives us an incredible example as He kneels in prayer, and He asks for the Father's will, not His own will, to take place. And in verse 43, we're introduced to an angel that appears to Him from heaven, strengthening Him. Being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It's almost as if you have a picture of an athlete who's been working so hard and is just has sweat just pouring down his face and has struggled so desperately. That's the picture we get of Jesus. And when He rose from prayer, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And He said to them, why are you sleeping? Again, kind of the bracketing in His instructions to the disciples, rise and pray that you might not fall into temptation. First question we're going to ask of the text this morning is, why did Jesus pray? What was it that brought Jesus to the garden? What was it that brought Him to that point? I think there are a couple of factors this passage gives us. The first was, we see it was His habit to spend time with God. We know from reading the Gospels it was His habit to go by Himself and to pray. We know that He prayed all night before selecting the apostles. In fact, Luke's gospel especially gives us a lot of teaching on prayer and records a lot of what Jesus said about prayer and how he prayed. And so we know that it was his habit. Verse 39 reminds us that it was his custom to go to the Mount of Olives. It seems that whenever they were in the area, it was his custom to go to that specific place and to pray. It wasn't unusual for him to do this. It's a reminder to us, isn't it? If it was important for the Son of God to spend a regular time with the Father in prayer, if it was his custom to even have a specific place that he would go and that he would pray, shouldn't that be important for me? It was his habit that brought him to prayer. And as he kneels down in prayer, it's significant to me that he's preparing for what's going to happen next. And he's going to stand tall. He's going to stand up before Caiaphas. And he's going to stand up before Pilate. And he's going to stand up before Herod. But before he stands on trial, he kneels in prayer. So maybe before I'm standing up in difficult times, I should have that time kneeling in prayer. So there's a habit of his life that we see here, a custom that he had, but there's also a battle that's taking place. Towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after his baptism, he spends time in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And Scripture tells us that Satan leaves him until a more opportune time. It seems to me that this would be an opportune time for Satan to be at work. There's a battle that's taking place, and we see very clearly when we read about the agony in verse 44 that Jesus is dealing with, when you have an angel that's there to minister to him, and the description of sweat as drops of blood. You may have heard that there are medical theories. In fact, there's a medical condition that you could have sweat tinged with blood in extreme anxiety. Whatever the case, whether that's actually what happened or whether Luke is just describing the sweat that Jesus had, I have to ask myself, when have I ever prayed that intensely? When have I prayed so fervently? When have I poured out my heart so seriously that I was exerting myself that much? I believe that's an indication that there's a battle taking place. Mark's account in Mark 14 and verse 33 lets us know that Jesus was very distressed and troubled. In fact, verse 34 tells us that he was grieved to the point of death. In Hebrews 5, in verse 7 and 8, we find out that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Loud cries and tears. Let's make sure we get the picture here of Jesus who is exerting himself in prayer and is crying out and has tears streaming down his face. How does that change our picture of what took place in the garden? And how do we understand that? How do we understand the Son of God struggling with these emotions? There's a man who lived in the second century named Celsus, and he was an opponent of Christianity. And one of the chief criticisms he had was that they, when reading through this text, the Christians claimed to worship a Messiah who, as he put it, would mourn and lament and pray to escape the fear of death. And so his criticism was, how could that person be the Son of God? How do you understand that? How do you reconcile that with the Word made flesh? And here's where other passages of Scripture become very important. Because when we understand Jesus' mission, we know he was the divine Son of God and yet also has been made in flesh. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14, describes Jesus as the great high priest, someone who could stand in the Old Testament, who could stand before God on behalf of his people. Verse 14 tells us, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In every respect has been tempted as we are. You see, that's the power of what's happening in Gethsemane, is that Jesus, the divine Son of God, is wrestling with the same kinds of human emotions and temptations that we would face. Have you ever felt dread of something that was coming up? You know that feeling in the pit of your stomach when you get out of bed that morning and there's something you don't want to do and you know you have to do it? Have you ever been anxious about something? Something you knew that was going to be difficult? Have you ever worried about something? Imagine the emotions, the human emotions that would have been flooding through as Jesus is dealing with what he knows is coming. And yet the Hebrews writer reminds us that Jesus does that without sin. Well, how is that possible? How could Jesus be tempted in every way that we are? After all, he lived in a time before TV. He lived in a time before the internet. He lived in a time before the technology that we had. When Jesus walked the earth, we didn't have transportation as readily available. We didn't have as much independence. Humans didn't have as much independence as we do now, and we're sort of able to go where we want to go and that sort of thing. So how could he really be tempted all the ways that we are? There's an old illustration that I heard a few years ago that I've always liked. And it has to do with picturing a piano. You may have a piano in your home. Even though things have changed over the years, and now you can have more portable keyboards, if you look at the keys of a piano, they're still the same as they were 10 years ago, 50 years ago. We live, obviously, not far from Nashville, where there are new songs being written all the time. People are constantly writing new songs, but the notes are still the same. Have you noticed that? The keys in the piano are still the same. The notes are still the same. So the songs may change, but they're using the same notes that have always been used. The temptations may look a little bit different today. What we face may seem a little bit different, but the notes are still the same. The core temptations that we face today are the same ones in Scripture. And so we're reminded of the fact that although we might face what seem like new temptations, when Jesus lived, He saw the elements of temptation that are present today. All the notes. The notes haven't changed. And because of that, he was tempted in every way as we are. So why did Jesus pray? Jesus prayed because he's wrestling here with the human emotions that he would have struggled with, living as 100% divine and 100% human. And did you notice if Jesus did that without sin, then what happens in the garden when Jesus says, I wish this cup could pass from me. If only there were another way. That reminds us it's not sinful to say in our prayers to God, I wish things weren't happening like this. I wish this wasn't taking place. I wish there was another way it could be handled. As long as we follow Jesus' example and say, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus handled those human temptations, but he handled them in a holy way because he was going to submit to the plan, even when it would be difficult for him. So what happened out of this prayer? What was the result? What came from this time of prayer? A couple of facts that we see take place. First, we see strength that was given. Because we have an angel here that's pictured helping Jesus. Even in such a difficult state, Jesus was not alone. Now, he knew what was coming. He describes this cup that he wanted to pass from him, and he knew what that cup contained. He knew about the mistreatment. He knew about the wrath. He knew about the physical difficulties, the pain that he would suffer. And none of us would be able to avoid anxiety and reluctance when we think about being nailed to a cross. But that wasn't all that was involved in this cup. Because he was going to be taking on sin. He was going to be taking on the sin of the world. He was going to be taking on our sin. It might be popular to think that sin isn't really that important, but this passage reminds us that it is because that's what Jesus was taking on. When he was going to go to the cross, he knew what was going to take place, and he uses this time to commune with the Father, and an angel comes to strengthen him. So strength came out of this prayer. And then we see submission as well, when he says, not my will, but yours be done. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because all through Jesus' ministry, he was doing the will of his Father. In fact, the Gospel of John records that several times. In John chapter 4, in verse 34, after talking with the woman at the well, Jesus would tell his apostles that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Just a couple of chapters later, in John 6, in verse 38, Jesus would say, he came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Even when he gives them an example of how to pray, one of the key elements of that model prayer that Jesus shares with them is that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That was Jesus' focus. And so even as he struggles with human emotion, even as he says, I wish there were another way. If there's another way to let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. There's an old hymn, Prince of Peace, Control My Will, that has the statement, may thy will, not mine, be done. May thy will and mine be one. Isn't that what we're going for? Isn't that what we're praying for? To let our will be the same as God's will? We see both strength and submission. And so it causes us to ask some challenging questions of our own lives. When we look at our lives, what drives us to prayer? What causes us to pray? What is it that prompts us to pray? Do we have a habit? Do we have a custom of praying? Do you have a certain place where you like to go to pray? Is there a place where it's kind of your custom to go there and to spend time with God? I'm so thankful for individuals here that make it a point to come together to worship assembly. I'm thankful for those that are here this morning and every Sunday morning for whom it is a real physical challenge to be here. I know there are some of you that have difficulty coming here, and it's even painful to sit in a worship service and to worship with us. And I'm thankful you're here. You are an incredible example to the rest of us. I'm thankful there are parents here, parents that bring their children. Can I tell you how exciting it is for me when I think of looking around an auditorium and seeing children? Do you know why that's exciting for me? It's exciting because that means there are parents or grandparents or other family members that have taken the time to get up early and to get these children ready and to make sure that they're in worship and to make sure that they spend time with Christians in Bible class and they're learning, and they'll never forget that. Let me just tell those of you parents who can sometimes struggle during a worship service with a child, can I tell you that we are so glad you're here? It's so exciting to see that. And children will never forget that. If you grew up attending worship services, you've never forgotten that. I'm thankful that they're here. There are some here for whom it is difficult to be in large groups of people. It's not your favorite thing to do. And yet you spend time in worship. I'm thankful for all of those who do that. But I do want to remind us that this isn't the only time we commune with God. This isn't the only time I spend time with God in prayer and in study of His Word. And if it is, then maybe I need to think about my habits in life. If it is, maybe I really need to reflect on my daily schedule. What about our habits? What about our battles? Do we have battles that we're experiencing that drive us to prayer? It wouldn't be maybe as monumental. None of us will experience anything as monumental as what Jesus goes through in the garden, but we do experience battles, don't we? Maybe the battle of faithfulness versus apathy. It's just so much easier not to really talk about my faith much in public. It's just so easier not to let my relationship with God really become a topic of conversation at work. Maybe it's the battle of instant gratification versus delayed gratification. It just seems like it's so much simpler to try to take what I want now or what I'd really like now instead of waiting according to God's plan. It just seems so much easier if I'm in charge of my life. Maybe it's a battle of faith versus doubt. You're struggling with doubt. And it just seems so much easier to let go of everything that you've been taught and just to say, you know what, I've had these struggles. I'm just kind of going to give in to that without really exploring that, without really praying about it, without really studying about it. It may be that you're dealing with the battle of faithfulness and suffering. And you're facing challenges right now that you don't have the answers to. And you don't have the answers to because none of us with our human limitations will ever be able to explain those things. And it might be easy to think that faith isn't worth it. And yet there are times when our faith in God is all that gets us through those difficult times. We know the battles that we face as Christians. And we can even trust in God to be victorious, yet we'll still deal with emotions, won't we? Didn't Jesus know what was going to happen on the cross? Didn't Jesus know who was in control? And yet He's still struggling with emotions? I think that means it's okay for me to struggle with emotions. I think that means it's okay when I'm dealing with something to cry, to wrestle with these feelings and to express them to God in prayer. I believe we see that here in the example Jesus gives us. So what does prayer give to us? Are we finding strength from prayer? Jesus' example here shows us the power of perseverance in prayer during a trial. It's not just that Jesus was teaching His disciples how to pray. He was also showing them how to do it. He was showing them how to pray in a trial. It almost echoes the words of James 5 and verse 13 when he asked the question, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray." Jesus is giving us a visual example of that. Can you think of a time in your life where prayer was really the only way that you could endure? The only way you could see through until the next day? Maybe even until the next hour? You just felt like you couldn't get through except for spending time in prayer? I think all of us can probably find times in our life where we really felt that way. You may be in a time like that right now. Let me encourage you with what Jesus shows us here. And then we think about submission that comes when we spend time in prayer. I'm going to be more likely to do God's will if I'm constantly communicating with Him about my life. If I'm constantly spending time with God in prayer, I'm going to be more likely to do what He would have me to do. If I'm reflecting on His Word, I'm going to be more likely to do His will. And let me tell you, I think this is challenging to all of us because I don't know of anybody that I've ever talked to, and I certainly wouldn't be one who could say this, that could say, you know, I'm spending as much time in prayer as I need to. My prayer life is about right where it needs to be. I think all of us could find ways to improve and to deepen our relationship with our Father. If it was important for Jesus, then it's important for us. And so we think about what drives us to prayer and what comes from that prayer time with God. There's a poem that you're probably familiar with. I would say it's probably the most famous poem, or one of the most famous poems, that Robert Frost ever wrote. In that poem, he describes two roads that diverge into a yellow wood. "And sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent to the undergrowth, and then took the other, just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear." And the end of this poem, he says, "I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged into a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." You've probably heard that poem several times before. One of the reasons I think it's so poignant is because it depicts the crossroads we often come to, choices we often have to make. When we're dealing with times in our life where a positive Sunday worshiping with fellow Christians seems like a distant memory and we're wrapped up in a struggle, we have a choice to make. We can choose to follow Jesus' example. We can choose to submit to the Father's will. And did you know that if we do that, we'll be taking the road less traveled? If I choose to submit my will to God's and not follow my own instincts, I'm going to be taking the road less traveled. Just look at the way decisions are often made around us. What we hear individuals say, what we're tempted to say. Well, what do you think is best? What do I think is best? How do I feel about that? Let me follow my heart. You know, if I choose to follow God instead of my own intuition or my own inclination, I'm going to be taking the road less traveled. So I have to make that choice. Which path am I going to choose? Jesus took that road less traveled in submitting His will to the Father's. Now the disciples who were asleep, when they wake up and when Jesus is betrayed and when He's arrested, they take the road that was very well traveled. That is, they allow fear to dominate their actions and they're so confused and so afraid that they flee. And then later on in the book of Acts, we read about the church being established and then we read about them choosing a difficult road. Choosing to glorify God in a world that would honor the emperor. Choosing to glorify Jesus as the Messiah in a world that would have thought it was foolish for the Son of God to die on a cross. They took the road less traveled. And so as we reflect on prayer in the garden this morning, I just want to ask us a simple question. Which path are we choosing? If I were to look at the last week of my life, or maybe even the last month of my life, could I say that I was on a path that allowed God to have control, His will to be done and not mine? Judging from the many times Jesus said that He was here to do the will of His Father, it seems to me that was very important in Jesus' ministry. It should be important in my life as well. Which road am I choosing? The good news of the gospel is, as long as we have breath and as long as we're here, it's never too late to choose the right road. To choose the path that might be less traveled, but it's the path that submits our will to God's. And if you're here this morning and you need to submit your will to God's, if you need to come forward and to turn your life around, to repent of sins, to confess in His name, to be buried with Him in baptism and begin living a life that walks down that road, It might be a road that's challenging, but it's a road where you will always have a Father you can go to in prayer. Or maybe you need prayer. There's something in your life that needs to be addressed, or you just need encouragement. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.